I somehow have a feeling that there are people that God was dealing with in particular. You were in the dark. I can see more of you now. But if you feel like you want to excuse yourself and you're like really hard-pressed to have somebody pray with you now, then I'd encourage you to just go to the back corner there. And if some of the counselors can then just be on standby. And, you know, maybe it's a bit embarrassing. I just thought that you should feel free. Don't feel yourself bound to our program or whatever, because what God is doing with you right now in your heart is of paramount importance, okay? And it's so important that we just acknowledge Him and His timing in our lives. There's some people moving at the back already. And allow Him to dictate our program, okay? Because I need to say this to somebody here tonight, that you have a suspicion that God is a big factory owner who runs spiritual sausage machines. He doesn't do that. You know, he doesn't do one size fits all. I had a bit of a God moment many years ago when a prayer line came forward. A lot of people, and I prayed with one young girl. I knew her quite well. I knew her family. They were from up the West Coast. And I had a strange word for her. I got this word of sort of knowledge for her. I said, the Lord wants me to tell you that He's a good father. He doesn't do hand-me-downs. And as I said that, she just fell over and did a fetal a position there, and she wept uncontrollably for the rest of the night. And what I didn't know was that she was somewhere down the chain in a family of 5 kids or 7 kids, and she'd never received one new thing in her whole life. All of her school gear, all of her school shoes, all of her school bags, everything was hand-me-downs. And the family was a disciplined one where they were really taught to be good stewards of everything that they had. But she had this one desire to have just something new in her life. Just that feeling of something, that smell, something off the shelves. And that's all that God wanted her to know that night. He changed her life. She's a mom of kids. They live over in Canada now for almost 13, 14, a lot of years. But, you know, what struck me that night when I talked to her afterwards about the moment was that how God has such incredible knowledge of each one of us and how He cares about those personal details that nobody else knows of. So when God's tugging at your heart, you know, just follow the line of breadcrumbs. Just don't let anything hold you back, because He's going to surprise you in a pleasant way. I know life is full of a lot of terrible surprises, but allow God to spring some big, beautiful ones on you. Okay, but then don't be so uptight. Don't be so straitjacket around Him. He doesn't do straitjackets. He'll extend His hand, but you've got to reach out and take it. He'll throw out the lifeline, and you've got to catch it. You're free to drown if you want to. But He really doesn't want you to. That's why He extends the lifeline. So tonight and every time when God moves, and God doesn't only move in church services, He moves all the time. He moves in the middle of the dance floor when everybody's going crazy and snorting coke and going crazy. He can visit you right there. He can be all over you if you're just honest enough to recognize Him when He pitches. You know, and what happens here tonight, through the course of the service, whether it's in the notices or in what I'm sharing right now, going to share, or in the worship, you know, the Lord's amazing. He'll plant a seed. And sometimes it's just a seed of a point of recognition. So that, yeah, you experience something of Him. You may resist Him, whatever, but He'll come back. He'll come back to visit you. In the same way He's here tonight. And you may think, well, this is a subculture. It's a little bit of group pressure, or it's just a hyped-up vibe. It's not. I just want to reassure you that it's not. Okay? I've been into this thing for a long time. It's not. God has the most amazing ability to pitch anywhere. And ask me, even if you're going stupid and running away, He pitches to confront you, just with His smile and with His goodness. And some of you, as the word came tonight, may be running away from Him. But that's cool. He's pursuing you. It's just important to know that the onus at the end of the day is on us to yield, to respond. I want you to read with me from a scripture that I've been on for a little while, and most probably will be for the next little while, from John chapter 17, 22. It's called, the chapter's called Jesus' High Priestly Prayer, where He prays for the church. I'm wanting to focus on just one or two things here. I'm reading from the Message Bible. I'm praying not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they might be one in heart and mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. The same glory you gave me, I gave them, so they'll be as unified and together as we are, I in them and you in me. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and loved them in the same way you loved me. The scripture basically talks about what Robert, early on, we saw that vision of the clay and all that, speaks of. That God has a desire to have us experience His glory. And maybe that doesn't mean a lot to us, to some of us. And to some of us it may mean a great deal, but then only in theory. We don't really know what that means, because that's what I'm speaking about tonight. God wants us all to know what that means. And we don't know what that means because the world doesn't know what that means. But God has a dream that we would reflect something of who He is in such a way that the entire world will be awash with incontrovertible evidence, not of His existence, not of His reality, but His presence, His Emmanuel presence, God amongst us, God with us, but God for us. God's Son wants to come back to a world where nobody alive is without an excuse, a valid excuse, for not knowing Him for who He truly is. And He wants to demonstrate that. He wants to show that. And so, when Scripture talks about the glory of God, that's sort of the dream. And in this prayer, Jesus talks about a shift that He wants us to make from the life that we know as fallen mortals. You know, we all know the vicious cycle. You get something wrong and you try to fix it and you sort of fix it, but there's a little tail, a little negative tail, and then it gets a little bit worse. And so we manage our own lives and we are masters at survival. The whole earth has become masterful at survival and at surviving. But Jesus said, I didn't come to teach you more survival skills. I didn't come to share how-to course with you in terms of how to do life. I didn't come to share a manual with you. He says, I came to give you a whole brand new existence. He called it abundant life. And this is where He's honing in on what He has in mind. A life that reflects not who we are, not our mortality, our deficiency, our insufficiency, our inefficiency, anything that is characteristic of the human experience, but something that reflects more of Him, His immortality, His infallibility, His brilliance, His genius, His power, His efficiency. And so that's an altogether different cycle. It's a positive cycle that God wants us to come into. And what Jesus literally talks about here is where we get exposed to the glory of God, in other words, to who He really is. We respond to that, and then we turn around, we reflect that. And the picture that you need to get is like walking at the sun. Now, that's a bit of a scary thought, I know. For those of you who know something about the sun, you know, we are at a perfectly safe distance from the sun. But if you were to go closer, it could be life-threatening. But imagine we were able to. Imagine we were able to contend with that kind of heat and absorb it, and that kind of energy, that kind of power, and then to turn around and reflect that. Become little suns that shine like the sun. And that's the picture that Jesus has in mind here. So, tonight I'm wanting us to just consider why it many times is not the case and how to get there. Scripture is very clear on how to get there. And Jesus gives us the key, and the key lies in a concept called convergence. It's a moving to a place of unity. It's a movement to place from away from a place of divergence and a negative understanding of diversity to where there's a confluence of paths where we all begin to move toward the same point. And so when Jesus talks of unity, He doesn't tell us to become one. He prays because he understands the miracle that it requires. He understands the grace. He understands the sovereign supernatural energy required to move us from where we are, from the routes that we've taken, from the journeys that we've embarked on that is mostly divergent. It takes us away from each other as children of God to a journey that takes us into him, close to him, where he shares that oneness with the Father. And unfortunately, when we are on a particular journey that takes us further and further into isolation and increased vulnerability, we're not aware of it. Because for us, mostly, we're happy when we enjoy momentum in our lives. You can listen to a lot of motivational speakers that'll talk about the curse of being bogged down, of not going anywhere. And then they'll celebrate the fact that they can help you to get motion and momentum and movement in your life. But the fact is that a lot of people have great movement, but it's movement in a cycle, and mostly a vicious cycle. So you have lives filled with a lot of stuff happening, frenetic activity. But fact is, a lot of you are young, but when you start counting the decades and you come back to people and you have honest conversations with them as to how they experience their lives, is the scenery changing? A lot of honest people will tell you, well, I seem to pass the same landmark every couple of years. But if I move harder, somehow I trust that I'm going to spin out of this orbit. I'm going to hit another trajectory. And for some people, it actually happens. They do crazy things, wild things, or they strike a bit of luck. They spin out and they start another vicious cycle somewhere. And we call it living. And so Jesus prays that we'd allow him to help us to break out. Can we have a picture of convergence up? Just any. There's a meeting place in the sky. Isn't that awesome? Compliments of Google, I think it is. So, convergence talks about a coming together, uniting, and moving. And One Dictionary gave this beautiful example here. It talks of it being used like when economic forces converges to bring a country out of recession. And so there's uniting of so much of who we are and have been made stewards of from God that brings about a greater manifestation of who God is and what God wants to do in this world as well. And then secondly, in terms of spiritual dualism, which I'm speaking about tonight, I mean, there's physical dualism, convergence, there's convergence on many different levels, economic, as I've just mentioned. But tonight I'm talking about spiritual convergence. And to make spiritual convergence possible, not only do we need to move from a place of divergence and negative diversity, which I'm going to speak about in a little while, but it's moving beyond something that I've talked of 2 weeks ago, something called dualism. And dualism has a lot to do with how we experience religious life universally. Dualism is the one common denominator that binds all religions outside of the ideal Judeo-Christian experience and theology together. All of the religions of this world, including secular humanism, has this one thing in common. And in the biblical narrative, this whole weakness in terms of our spiritual understanding, our theological understanding, creeps in right in the beginning with Adam and Eve. When Eve gets tempted with a thought relating to her being open for just a moment to question the infallible integrity of God, of who he is. She gets posed a question. She gets asked, you know, the boundaries that God has set. Do you really think that he's set that for your good? Do you really think that he's... on the level with you, that he's playing open cards with you? Are you sure you shouldn't be just a little bit suspicious? Are you sure you shouldn't just be a little bit less naive? Shouldn't you just be looking out for number one? She fell for that. And her sin was not in her eating the apple or any action she took. Her sin happened in the shift in her mind that she made before any action ensued. Because after that action, a lot of actions ensued. And here we still are today, doing a lot of stuff that doesn't make life better. But why? What set her on that trajectory? It was this little problem called dualism. It's You see, this is how it works. Every religion of this world who holds to worship of a deity has this thing in common, that their deity is glorious in his or her goodness or holiness or awesomeness. But equally, so this deity is awesome in its malignance, in its evil. It has a dark side. And this kind of deity is a lot more acceptable for cerebral humans. You know why? Because it's more realistic. It's a more fair reflection of who we are as mortals. So a lot of the romantic songs that are anthems of the global doctrine of secular humanism would say it over and over. It's a mantra. There's good and bad in everyone. Ever heard songs like that? Not everybody's all bad. And we would agree, because that's how humans are. Not everybody's all good. But now here's the catch. Because that is a reflection of the deity that we come from and the deity that we would worship. And so every deity throughout the world conforms to the Chinese yin-yang symbol. Ever seen the yin-yang? Two little pods sort of tied together like this. In the secret orders, going way back to the Knights Templar and the Rosicrucians and the Freemasons and everybody associated with that. Their most powerful symbol is the checkered floor. Walk into many buildings, watching movies, you see a black tile and a white tile. The black and white together. Same symbolism as the yin-yang. It's the symbol of dualism. The fact that the Almighty One, the Sovereign One, in Freemasonry, the secret name for God is Baphomet. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ to God. The Jesus Christ that we know, just like Muhammad and everybody else, Buddha, is subject to Baphomet. And Baphomet is the ultimate good man, bad man. Now, a lot of believers don't know that, because, you know, from a lot of pulpits, whether it's in your mosque or in your Christian church, especially all across America, nobody's going to say that, because it's a mystical knowledge. And we're not supposed to go public with it. We're not supposed to talk about it, because it's too scary. And there are consequences for just running around with this kind of knowledge. And that's the reason why you would never have heard about it, because we just don't talk about it. But at the end of the day, you're free to be a Muslim, you're free to be a Christian, you're free to be a Buddhist, because you know something? In a cultural sense, the features differ. But in a theological sense, in a spiritual sense, it's all the same. You can't entirely trust your deity. But you can learn to live with him or her through appeasement. You keep them happy. You learn to live with your demon. And you have this sometimes uncomfortable relationship. But we feel fine with it, because that for us is truth. Because it's a fair reflection of our reality, of who we are as people. And so when Jesus came, Jesus was crucified, because not only in this prayer, but in his ministry, in all of his ministry, the main reason why he came, besides dying for us, making atonement for us, to be reconnected with this God, was first to share with us this one thing, that the God that he came to share with us is glorious. In other words, he has no dark side. He's only light. He's only good. He's only holy. Say that to any person in any culture, in any climate, socially, of the world. And I tell you, everything inside of us stands up and says, no, I will not have that. And a lot of Christians battle with this at a very, very deep level. And so, when we're dealing with the whole issue of convergence, we're talking about a willingness in responding to this prayer of Christ to allow the Holy Spirit to move us beyond the iron grasp of dualism that from the beginning of time have tainted and affected us. And our theology is not only subject to it, but it has the life squeezed out of it slowly throughout the ages.
And that is the reason why when Jesus comes, and from time to time we have some sparks of revival, some sparks of a move of God, where we see glimpses of the glory of God, when Christ comes to earth, at great personal cost, he demonstrates the goodness of God by demonstrating the power of God. And so we go off on the miracles and the signs and the wonders, and he's trying to tell us, listen, it's not about the miracles. I didn't come to do a circus and a sideshow, a two-trick pony show here. I came to show you who God is. So my whole life's mission is about a demonstration of God's being glorious. He, in his being, his entire being, he's glorious. He's entirely trustworthy. But we have difficulty engaging him at that level. We feel comfortable harboring our doubts or suspicions. And today you can walk into your average Bible bookshop and you can pick 10 books off the bestseller list of the latest books. And they all are products of the increasing hold of this damnable heresy of dualism that is tainting and contaminating Christianity, because it's moving very speedily to shut down the gospel as we have received it from Christ and from the apostles. And if they succeed at sowing the desirability of doubt, for instance, you have a lot of great authors now, and I love them and respect them, but I'm so saddened to see how they're so blind. And in nations like America, that was founded upon this doctrine of dualism, not Christianity. A lot of Christians believe that America is Christian. It's not Christian. It's esoteric. Christianity just happens to be an expression of an acceptable religion, but it's redefined within the terms of this dualistic doctrine. And that's why dualism makes schizophrenic people of all of us. It allows us logical inconsistencies that we never allow ourselves to question. It makes hypocrites of us by degree. And so we find ourselves believing a lot of things and preaching a lot of things that we don't practice, and we're happy with that. You know why? Because it fits the compartments that comes with dualism. I mean, I can give you very exaggerated examples here. But if we were to go to Germany just before the Second World War, the people who committed the atrocities against the Jews and were poised to do that against the rest of the free world, they were all Christians, good Calvinists, good Reformed people who went to church every Sunday, listened to the gospel, and sang the great hymns of the faith, right? But in their understanding, there was no conflict in terms of what they were doing, what they were aspiring after. And they had an easy time justifying this aspiration, this ambition at acquiring Lebensraum, greater room to live and to move for us as Germans. That's all we wanted. The fact that a lot of people had to die for it, well, it's just one of those things. We've got to submit to authority and obey authority. But I can go on and on and on. It's just an extreme example. It happens every day, all the time. You can go right back to your hospital, where a Christian doctor really loves the Lord on Sunday, on a Monday morning, has to commit an abortion on a baby. Only problem, the baby's born already. So the little infant's brain has to get sucked out because, you know, there's a partial birth abortion. That's what they call it these days. So right up to 18 months, we can do that. And so by law, this doctor is compelled to do it for the woman out of respect for freedom of choice. And so I can go on and talk about a new morality that's being imposed on us, and the conscience of the doctor is of no consequence because he doesn't have rights to convictions. And so this dualism is becoming a tyranny, and I'm also just preparing you for where we're going to with the conference. Because the sub-theme of the conference is that of convergence. The theme of the conference is the earth filled with glory, but its focus is worship and missions. And ordinarily those two don't fit together. Because you either have churches committed to worship, and they're charismatic Pentecostal churches, and people like us pursue the presence of God, like many of us experienced tonight. And then there are other churches who sing from hymn books, and they don't really have time for all this modern pop music-based stuff that we deem worship. They're more traditionalist. And they really feel that we need to go out and change the world and be missional. So these two streams never meet. We're all evangelicals. We all believe in Christ. We all believe in Jesus. I was telling this morning how a lot of years ago, I was really offended by God, like many of us are going to be in the days to come. But a church, an Afrikaans church up the road, used to have a missions week, sending week. And I remember speaking to a young man who'd gone to one of those, and they used to get big speakers from the big missions organizations in every year to motivate the young people to commit to missions. And one such young man told me a story of how he'd gone, and it was a great holiday. They went and built and painted and whatever in some place, the Transkei and somewhere in the Eastern Cape. And, it was a great holiday. Lots of drinking, lots of boozing, lots of partying happening, but it was a mission. And at some stage, the locals came and asked for some help because a drought had been ravaging their part of the world, and asked them if they couldn't pray. And then, besides doing all the work, they had no choice. They prayed. And when they prayed, God sent rain. It was a miracle. Broke the drought. He was more shocked than the locals. But more shocked than him, I was shocked. Because as far as I was concerned, God wasn't meant to answer his prayers. Because, like, he's a sinner, And at this conference, they don't preach submission to Christ and in the way we understood. And I was offended. And I was offended because I was spiritually immature. And there was something about God and something about his heart that I didn't understand then. That was many years ago. And so I'm wanting to share just a few things with you tonight. Hope not to keep you too long. And trust God that not only will we move beyond dualism tonight in our understanding, but that we'll understand God's heart to celebrate the sacred unity in diversity. The fact that you are different and we different, individuals, groups are different. God made us that way, and God brought us together that way. Went to a wedding seminar the other day on Saturday morning. It was so enriching because the speaker said, listen, one of the mysteries of love is that you fall in love with the wrongest person on earth, with all of us. You're attracted, fatally attracted, and then you end up in the same bed and in the same house, and at some stage you look at your partner and think, but how, the what's his name, did I end up with you? You don't believe like I do. Your convictions are different. Your methods are different. The way you respond to life is different. We're just very different. And then I'm wanting to say this to a lot of you guys, because this is why our statistics as Christians are many times in marriage worse than outside the church. Because we don't understand how excited God is when he looks at us in our differentness, in our diversity, even in marriage. And if you think marriage is bad, in terms of it coming with built-in incompatibility, after you've said the I do's, give your partner a kiss and a big hug and said, honey, we are so incredibly incompatible. You don't marry because you're compatible. You just think so. But it's amazing how love fools us. And if you think that's scary, wait till the kids come. It's not like the first one's from another planet. They're all from different planets. You wonder why they're dysfunctional families? It's because we don't move from a place of trying to survive diversity to where we have a revelation of how God gets excited when he sees diversity, because that's his doing. He created and he moves us together in that way. And in the body of Christ, we need to understand that. And Jesus prayed, God, I want you to help them to come to a place of just being willing to embark on this journey of convergence, so they can understand not only the challenges of moving there, as I'm going to be speaking about in the next few minutes, but about the excitement and about what happens, the dynamic that kicks in as soon as we begin to move, as soon as husband and wife makes a peace with the fact that we are different because we're meant to be different, because we need each other for each other to be different. And the last thing that I need to do to my wife is to put pressure on her to conform to be who I am. Because I'm not good. You know, I used to be fascinated by my friends with the ponytails and the big hair, you know, and the nose rings and the studs in the ear. And she falls mad in love with him because he's this wild guy. And as soon as they get married, I sort of count the weeks. Given a month, the ponytail's off, the rings are out. And suddenly he's going to look like, he has to look like boring Mr. Next Door. And I always assumed that she was really fascinated by his rugged looks. But now she has this incredibly irresistible desire to make him conform to her idea of what's presentable. So he's got to look like her. Nothing weird, no tattoos, nothing. But I mean, it's not like she does it. We all do it. And it's so unfortunate, so bad. And that's why Jesus prayed that prayer. Because in our marriages, in our families, everywhere, we need to understand God's heart and God's vision for us to come to a place of conversion. So, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, Paul talks about the fact that God looks at us just like a communion bread. In those days, they all used to eat of this big bread. They didn't have these little Catholic wafers that we do. It's not even biblical. No reflection on the Catholic Church. It's just so against what God had in mind. So Paul says, the bread that we eat, isn't that just like the body? You know, you break it up, you have your little pieces, but it's one bread. You know, it's not like one has a banana loaf and the other one has a carrot cake and the other one's got a whole wheat bread and the other one's got this moldy bread that we used to eat when we were kids and my mom used to tell us it's good for your voice. You know, it's one bread, and if it's moldy, we all eat of that one moldy bread. I'm just wanting to share with you quickly through some areas of convergence, but before I do, two principles found in Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 to 4. That I want us to take note of. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He's talking about convergence, and then he tells us how to do it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. There's an intellectual humility that is required for this journey of convergence. Humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Okay. So, two things I want us to focus on here. Baron, could you come here for just a second? Could you get up on that red chair? And then use that to get up onto stage. You'll stand on there, then you climb on the stage. This is Baron Leeuwenhoek. What Scripture says in Philippians 2, if we have a relationship, I've got to make a shift in my mind if I want to have a healthy, biblical, Christian relationship with him. In my regard, I must not only think up to him and look up to him, but I must act up to him. He must have an elevated position in my estimation, not because he's earned it, achieved it, worked for it, had ambitions for it. It has nothing to do with him having a need to impress me that he's special or wonderful. The reason why I need to assume this position relative to him, we call this deferring. The reason why I need to defer to him is because he's my friend. And if I'm a believer, all my friends must occupy that place in my mind. That's what Philippians means. Humility of mind, an intellectual humility. Now, I want to tell you, it's not in your mind, because it's not in my mind. It is wholly unnatural. Thank you, Baron. Let me give you a ladies' lift here. Bless you. So, this shift involves two things. The Bible says, You've got to get honest about the fact that you are an egoistical being. You're driven essentially, even doesn't matter how much you love Jesus. And this is what the high priestly prayer is all about. This was what convergence is all about. You and I are driven by an empty conceit. In other words, we have our greatest desire in life is not to serve the Lord and to please Him. Our greatest desire is to have our contribution valued. That which I do must be received, must be valued. All of our hurts, all of our greatest joys and pains revolves around what I bring to the table. You are born that way. You start a life that way. You used your mother to exercise your empty conceit. Ma! Look! Ma! Look! And I tell you, the highlight of your life was when Pa was there. And you know something? When we grow up, nothing changes. Nothing. Go and watch them play center court at Wimbledon. Ma has to be there. Nadal's ma has to be there. Nothing changes. The Williams sisters can scare anybody off the planet, but Pa has to be there. It's just one of those things. Oh, look! But the same goes with anybody meaningful in our lives. We are wired that way. Not to begin with, but that's how we work now. So, deferring to somebody else is a challenge. It does not come naturally. Then Scripture goes on to talk about this whole issue of interest. For us not, could we have that Scripture up there again? It's not about being preoccupied with your own interest. Now, the interest referred to here isn't financial interest, and it's not stamp collecting either. It's not Facebook. It's nothing frivolous or passing. The interest here refers to those triggers, those ego triggers, the things in our lives that make our lives ultimately meaningful in terms of our experience. So, any guy who's learned anything about picking up a lady, okay, if you really want to have a meaningful conversation, find out what stirs her, what moves her, what is she passionate about, and get her to talk about it. And listen as if you're really interested. In other words, you use a lot of reflection. You ask a lot of interesting questions. And if you really want to go big, know something about our area of interest. So you can respond intelligently to what she's saying. The estimation she places on you as a person has everything to do with this thing called interest, her passion. Now, it gets worse the other way around, ladies. You know, men are pretty monosyllabic. Great, yeah, fine. Or with a lot of guys in the room, you can say, Springbok coach. You're going to have conversation, a lot of conversation. A lot of ladies take like a whole lifetime to discover that, and then, you know, the old man's dead already. And then they realize we could have had wonderful times because if I could just get him to talk either about himself or about what stirs his passion, we could have really had this intimacy thing going. But mom never learned this deference thing. Mom wanted dad to become cultivated, you know, cultured. He's got to learn to talk about opera. Ooh. And you know what, Mom? It's never going to happen. And decoration and whatever, landscaping. And dad's not interested. Dad's never going to be interested. The answer is convergence. Get off that silly stage, put him up on the high one, and then talk up at him and listen up at him and look up to him just because you're on relationship. Convergence. But I tell you, it's not that easy. But it starts by us just getting honest about the fact that we really need God's help here, and we tell him that we're ready to move. So let's look at the areas of convergence. Scripture says that the first area that we need convergence in is inside of ourselves. Dualism makes us basically schizophrenic. David prayed, God, please help me to get my head together. Help me to get my heart together. David understood something that any human being aspiring after success should make a peace with. The basic and the first ingredient of success is this one thing, singleness of mind. No double-minded person is going to succeed. And God says, if you're double-minded, don't even talk to me. I'm not interested. But get focused. So for us, like I said earlier this evening, some of us stand over here and we think, oh, this is spooky, all this raising of hand, all this emotional stuff. I'm not that type. I want to tell you, you are that type. You know why? Because you're human. But then a lot of us say, well, I'm not the kind to be so cerebral and so analytical. I want to tell you, you are, because you're human. So if you want to ask me now, as a human being, biblically, what am I? Am I a spirit? Am I a body? Am I emotions? Am I soul? What am I? The answer is yes. But from there comes the double standards and the hypocrisy. Because we serve God with bits of ourselves. And so when Jesus was asked about a relationship with the Father, in Matthew he says, listen, just love the Lord your God with everything, with your heart, your mind, your strength, with everything. But as a whole person, you're not a sum of parts, you're a whole person. But for a lot of us, spiritually, God has to do a work of healing inside of us. Then the next area is interpersonal. I spoke about that just now from Philippians. The way we connect with each other. And 1 John says, now we must understand that it's not just a challenge of getting practical, but there's a little trick here. You see, if God is going to do a work of convergence inside of us, then for some of us it's going to be a big challenge, because for God to heal you, you've got to look at you, because God doesn't do anything without your consent and without your involvement. God is like a surgeon. If you need surgery, he puts you down on the table, and he's like the average dentist. Have you been to one of these dentists who wants to talk you through the whole process? How do you feel about this root canal? God's a bit like that. God's like this nerve-wracking dentist who puts you down on the table and he wants to talk you through this whole process. Now we're going to take out this heart of stone, we're going to put in the heart of flesh, but look at this thing. Isn't this rotten? Look at what I took out of you. And then you got a lot of But he doesn't do this big gas mask thing and you wake up 5 hours late and you walk out of the night. God doesn't do that. He leads you through your valley of the shadow of death. And then he wants from you to fear no evil. So the implication is a self-knowledge, a sensitivity to self. And God does that with the greatest glee. But you and I must agree to it. But that has to lead to the next step, and this is the scary one. It's the sensitivity to the other guy. So, John says, can we have that scripture up on there again? Don't say you love your brother, but you're not there for your brother who has a need because you're not aware of the need. You can't have a relationship and not be aware of somebody else's interest, of somebody else's need. You might as well be a murderer. You might as well be an enemy, because a lot of times we work against each other because of our ignorance, because of our insensitivity, because of our failure to learn relational skills. And the only reason why we don't learn relational skills is because we're so committedly selfish and egocentric. And because we continue to believe that the most important opinion and interest and fascination and obsession in life is my own. And a lot of people don't have friends. I had a good friend. He's doing a church plant in Singapore right now, Howard. I remember we were sitting in the spur, and Howard plonked his fork or whatever down like this. And he gave me the talking to of my life that changed my life. Now, I was discipling him. And he gave me a telling off, because I was a dreadfully negative person. I'd walk into the place and I wouldn't like the air con or the wallpaper or the smelly mats and then the menu and then the service. I wasn't aware of that. I was a regular pain in the, no, up the nose. I was. But I was the self-opinionated oaf, you know. And Howard just said, listen, as your friend, I want to tell you officially that this is it. I cannot put up with this anymore. If you complain about one more thing in this life, one more thing today, I'm out of here for good. I sat up and looked at him like that. And I couldn't argue, because I was right in the middle of one of my, I just love taking this place apart. I just love telling people off. At school, my friends used to get me when they were mad with somebody and say, Fred, come and tell this guy a bunch of bad things. And I would... And I'm not kidding. I mean, but I was blissfully unaware of how miserable I was. I mean, I was an egotistical. But you know, the worst thing was that poor Howard with the lisp. I preached him at him all the time. I never gave him the time of day to share anything with me. I didn't want a relationship with him. I had this patronizing, looking down, talking down at him, and I thought that that was discipling him. I wasn't doing anything of the kind. I was offending and irritating the poor man. And he had so much to offer me. But I didn't understand relationship. I had no sensitivity. I never listened to him. So some of us in this process of convergence are going to have God moments that are pretty frightening. You're going to wake up mid-sentence and realize, I'm talking about myself. Now, this is big, because some of you have it to some degree, but I tell you, ladies, have that baby. Huh? And then try and give another lady a chance to tell you how great her baby is. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Because before that, she couldn't tell you how great her husband was, or how great her engagement was, or how great her wedding was, because you know, yours was better. Yours was bigger. Yours was more exciting. You know why? Because it was yours. And so at the end of the day, we live as these numb, dumb people around each other, and Jesus says, stop. I want interpersonal convergence here, people, and I want it now. And you can't do it, so deal with it. I'm going to have to go quickly now. The second area of convergence, Galatians 3, 28 and 29, is cultural. That has a few areas. I'm just going to mention it in passing. He says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What Scripture says is that biblically, God celebrates every culture, and he uses, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see it in a moment, Jewish culture. He says Jewish culture is no better than any other culture. It's not redemptive. So you can get yourself circumcised. It's not going to bring you closer to God. It's just going to get you a lot of pain. But a lot of Christians believe that you ascribe to Jewish culture. If you're going to eat on Friday night a special meal like they do, it's going to make you more holy. It doesn't. It's likely to make you fat. Eating at night, always late at night, makes you fat.
and drinking a lot of red wine, sweet red wine with it, it's going to make you fatter. This blue wine thing that they have, like the warm wine, it's beautiful. It's a lovely meal.
But culturally, what God was saying to the Jews, what Paul was saying to the Jews, is get off that platform and start looking at other cultures and going, wow, that's amazing. You have great customs too. You've got great food too. You've got a great history too. And you know something? I think your culture is actually more special than mine. Convergence. There's no male, no female. Genesis 1:27 says, in the beginning, God made man in his own image, male and female, he made them. So there's no gender discrepancy in the kingdom of God either. Ladies, it's fine to look up to a man because he's another gender. It's biblical. If you're big enough to defer, then you're equal. Gentlemen, the same thing applies to us. If you can't have her on the stage there, then you're not a man. Because a biblical man puts her up on stage where she has the spotlight and you defer to her. And you listen to her and you respond to her as your equal. Which she is. It's biblical. Galatians 3:28. There's no class. There's no slave nor free. If we were to do a quick survey as to the educational status of people, our church is typical of any church anywhere in the world, any evangelical church. It's one class of people that gets together. Because we all, in our divergence, cluster together in comfort zones. We only hang with people that we feel comfortable with and a certain degree of conformity in a whole bunch of ways, ethnically, racially, culturally. And these days, even generationally. And Scripture says that God wants generational convergence. Malachi, the last verse in the Old Testament, God says, I want the generations to come together. Jesus had to wait until he was 30 years old before he was allowed to read a scripture in the temple. And in order to qualify for that moment, he had to attend that synagogue faithfully every week since he was 13 years old to qualify to read that chapter from Isaiah that is now Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. Because you were only deemed to be adult and worth opening your mouth in public when you were 30 years old and a male. So Jesus was wild, you know. He drew these women into his company and he had them as mentees, you know, Mary sitting at his feet and the ladies worshiping with them and the kids on his lap. I mean, he was just out there for his time. But Jesus was modeling convergence all the time. And you know the scary thing is we still don't get it. I mean, we're a church of predominantly young people, and you can go up the road and find a church of predominantly old people. And all of that is fine, but we're all missing God's heart to reveal his glory. But to reveal the glory of God is scary. The next area of convergence is the church one. Ecclesiological one, or the ecclesial one. They have the churches. Paul says to the Corinthians, now here's the thing. Can we go to that Corinthians 3? He says, you're a great bunch of people. You're spirit-filled and all that, but you know something? You don't quite get it. Some of you say that you follow Paul and I planted this church. But then after me, a chap called Apollos came and took over and he pastors the church. So now some of you are against me and you're for Apollos. And, you know, you're ready for a church split. And he says, that's so off. But, you know, this is representative of what's been happening in the church throughout the ages for 2,000 years. Paul represents somebody who is more charismatic. Paul introduced them. He said to them, when I came and minister to you. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit. I wanted you to experience the real God, signs and wonders and power. And Apollos wasn't like that at all. He was your regular garden variety, pastoral type, relational and all that. And he was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a Johnny come lately to the charismatic movement, shortly before taking up ministry here at the Corinthian church. They were two poles apart spiritually. And the Corinthians had made like a theological, subcultural U-turn. And Paul was saying, people, there isn't a problem with Apollos or with me. Do you know what your problem is? You're just immature. And that is God's message to the church today. What keeps us from the manifesting of the glory of God is your spiritual immaturity. And that includes all of us. You would historically never have Pentecostal people and Pentecostal charismatic people and evangelical people meet. If people find out that I speak in tongues and I pray in the Spirit and I believe in spooky things and they put a slap a label on my forehead and they walk the other way because I'm schizophrenic or something. But the same thing happens. If somebody else prays for a miracle and he, to my record, isn't supposed to be praying and having miracles, then I'm offended because, you know, I haven't learned the convergence thing. You know what we need to come to terms with? Is there's a certain sensitivity that we are going to grow into because God's helping us to do that. But we're not so much worshiping Christ or obeying Him or serving Him as much as we're enamored of. We worship our methodology, our way of doing things. You can take Christians now from Hillsongs, from Passion, and then from the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, put them in a room and say, worship. Hillsongs don't worship on anything other than their own songs. Now that's a fact. Passion only worship on Passion songs. The Methodist only from hymnals. The Anglicans the same, but different hymnals. Because the Anglicans don't sing Methodist songs because they were originally bar tunes. That's what made this wedding of this royal couple in England so amazing. They sang Wesleyan hymns. Now, most of the 3.5 billion people missed it. But in that cathedral, to sing songs written by Charles Wesley, I sat there and said, God, are you doing this? Well, I'm alive. Because they were bar songs sung by sluts, the whores of England, sang them in bars. John Wesley went in there, put scripture to those same tunes that all the riffraff sang and brought it to church, horrified the gentry in England. And all these years later, these two young people has a very deliberate worship service. But now, by our books, that wasn't worship, you see. It was too formal. There were organs and trumpets going, pa, 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 pa. You don't do pa, 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 pa. It doesn't usher in the presence of God. But I had a God moment just a little while ago. You know, I'm sharing with you stuff that I haven't shared before, so just bear with me. A lot of you are going to make a very quiet but a very profound shift tonight. I'm at this consultation in Nigeria on human rights in the church, and I'm there to present a paper. Now, I've never presented a paper before, not in that formal sense, not in a church sense. I've done it elsewhere. But in any case, so now I'm presenting this paper. And it's an Anglican thing. There are all these archbishops, and the primate gets up at the end of the day, and he challenges me with a question or two. But now, to start off the day of this week, we do worship and prayer. And worship works like this. You have your hymnal and the mandatory hand in pocket. And then the hallowed ceiling with glance, as was hanged to God, hallelujah. And then we pray, right? And then let us pray for the plight of the people of Somalia, shall we pray? Now, us guys at the end of the table on the corner, we're going, but now, okay, we all get to pray, but now when?
And then after the silence, now we don't get that little reflection, but you see, because that's what they're doing. And they stop and then they move on to Japan and the crisis in Japan. Oh Lord, have mercy. Let us pray. You know, the scary thing was, as I sat there, I became so aware of God being so present there, just like He's here. Same thing. He's not spun with a different way of doing. He's not spun with a subculture. He's connecting with their hearts. And then, you know, obviously what makes it easy for me, that I look around the room, and I didn't realize till the end of the week, but every who's who's in terms of government and their justice system, they're all in the room. They came to listen to us for the week, to have us inform them as to what is biblical in terms of God's desire for them as a nation. So, you know, I said to the primate when he said, but now, you know, you come from South Africa where you're still so divided, the church is so divided, so, you know, what makes you so positive or whatever? It was a pretty challenging question. I said, listen, we are divided. I can't deny that, but I can share one thing with you that gives me hope. I said, the fact that I'm here. I said to him, look at me, sir. I'm a dyed-in-the-wool charismatic. Okay? You are Anglicans. I've flown all this way at my own expense to be with you. You know why? Because I'm so excited about what I see God doing in your midst and through you. So much so that I want to be part of it. And if God can do that in my mind, in my heart, I believe He's doing it in the hearts of a lot of people. And then I said, and I want to believe that if God doesn't do it for a lot of us very soon, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. And this must have been the Holy Spirit. I said, recession is a great equalizer. And the world is heading for recession like we haven't seen for many, many decades, since the 20s. And people, as I'm standing here tonight, we're teaching on that edge and we're going there. So a lot of things that are like pie in the sky, sort of spiritual options right now, very soon isn't going to be. Either we're going to know the power of God through a commitment to convergence, or a lot of people are going to go under, not just spiritually, in every way. Down. So the reason why the Spirit is saying this, you know why? Because we need each other, but we need to register that. And finally, just to bring it home and to explain something about who we are as a church, Ephesians 4:11 talks about the fact that God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saint, for the work of the ministry, so that we'd all grow up and become mature. But you know what that means and how we've translated that for many years? We've been around for almost 20 years. This is our 19th year. But you would notice that I'm not in the pulpit every Sunday. Sometimes my wife, not because I believe my wife should be in the pulpit. She just happens to be somebody gifted and called of God with the real ministry gift. Not all of our pastors' wives need to preach. We don't put them under pressure to preach. But I encourage them to exercise whatever gift God has given them. It's just that my wife had a dad who was a minister, and before he died, of the 7 kids, he called her aside and asked her to receive his blessing to continue with the mantle, and she's just doing that. He was an incredible man of God in the Afrikaans church. He started Mission to Seamen in Cape Town Harbor, and it's a ministry that continues all around the world still. And it's after the denomination kicked him out, he reached out to the prostitutes in Cape Town Harbor. He loved their honesty more. So that's the legacy that she operates in, and she just received the mantle and she's running with it. So it's not tokenism. But you know, when you are Joyce Meyer or John Bevere or Billy Graham or Angus Buchan, it's very easy to conduct ministry. When you have a church, we have an iconic leader who preaches every Sunday, makes all the decisions, gives all the leadership, it's very easy to grow a church. That is not news. That's the best church growth model. Have a man to have people connect with his mind and his heart, and he leads them like a shepherd leads the flock. But you know that that isn't entirely biblical. from our perspective. Ephesians 4:11, if we can keep that scripture up there, makes it clear that God is committed to convergence. He's committed to the team principle, but that is easier said than done. So a lot of time in the week, when you're going about your work, we're sitting around a table, and we're having discussions, but it's actually just fights. We're having discussions about important things. But they're pretty heated discussions, because between the lot of us who represent the different aspects of who Christ is in his fullness, I don't, I can't, not one individual can. That's why I gave a whole team. And not all of them are fivefold ministry. Some of them are administrators. Some of them, like we'll have at the conference, are musicians. We have so much that we need to bring to the body of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to get off the platform and to exercise deference. But you know how hard that is when you have people that have such strong convictions. I mean, we sit around the table, and more often than not, Lucille will say, but where's the intercession? And CS will say, but where's the altar call? And I will say, but people, the big picture. And then Andres will say, but guys, we're missing the picture. Where's the relationship? And I can go on and on and on. And then somebody pipes up, but prophetically, what is the Holy Spirit saying? And then we inevitably have the sobering voice, the finance guy walking and saying, guys, the budget says no. And so arriving at the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ, it's tough. It's easier going back to the old model and to establish your ministry. And I'm not knocking Joyce Meyer, John Bevere, praise God. All I'm saying is that where we're going to now requires that we move into John 17, into convergence. I know of no place on earth that attempts to have evangelists on board. And I want to challenge you now. Go and look at the church movements, even those committed to team ministry. I'm boasting in Christ now. Allow me for this moment. You'll have apostles, prophets, and pastors and teachers. Show me an evangelist on team anywhere. If you find one, I'd love to know, because I want to connect with them. I need to know that there are more people that are hearing and seeing what I believe God is saying. And for an evangelist like Cias and some of his disciples in this place to hang around, I cannot tell you how much admiration from me that draws. Because it's tough. It's tough when you want to run out there and just save the world and have your crusades and do all that stuff. And you've got to listen to a pastor that talks about where's the discipling and where's the follow-up and this guy says and where's this and where's that. When you've got all this energy and the fire in your heart. And then, but I can go on and on and on. Because it requires a certain maturity. It requires a dying to self like you will not believe. For me, it requires incredible pain and patience when I walk into this place week after week and it's not exploding, and it could be exploding if we just did it the regular way. If they knew that we had a pastor, his name is Fred, and he's got a wife, Lucille, and this is our church, and this is our brand, and we're going for our brand, and praise God, here we go. And I'm on a screen every Sunday, everywhere, and I'm doing all the teaching, all the leading, and that's fine for a lot of people, but I want to tell you that that is not the biblical way. The other way is very hard, because people have a need, a natural need, to connect sentimentally with an iconic leader, with the man. And we cannot afford to get in Christ's way in that way anymore. And I can tell you that anybody who continues along that path of egoistical self-satisfaction is on a wrong path, away from Christ, not into Christ. Because you see, at the end of the day, the question that we all need to answer in terms of our spiritual maturity and our growing up, am I willing to walk away from any false hope that so far has been my spiritual hope? In other words, God, I'm really holding on to your promise that you'll reward me in this life. You know what the rewards are that we're looking for in this life? Acknowledgement.
positive peer review. People getting up and saying, wow, you're right. You're so on. You've really got it. I'm so inspired by you. Your contribution is making all the difference. We go home feeling like, God, I'm ready. Thank you. Praise you. God bless you. God. God's calling us beyond that dualism. He's calling us beyond all of that stuff. He's calling us to a place where, God, even if nobody ever saw me, even if nobody noticed, even if nobody recognized me, God, I'm growing to a place where I get excited. And I want you to know that I'm not there yet, but I've set my heart there. I've said, if my wife, and she's already, I mean, I don't get invited onto Radio Tigerberg, and I don't get invited back on RSG. She's there all the time. She's a speaker more people know in the nation than, and you know, I love that. I love that. Because that's what God wants to do in our hearts. I keep telling CS and the guys, save the souls. Become the big name. If God wants to anoint your name and bless your name to get masses, do it. It really excites me. Can we stand tonight? Because this is what God wants to do in our hearts. But all of this competition, all of this jealousy, all of this strife, all of the envy, she's got a better guy than me, he's taller, he's more handsome, and he's got perfect teeth, and I don't even have somebody. We do SOS, I never get any words of knowledge, I never get any colors, not even red, I see nothing. God! But you know, I get excited because I know somebody who sees red. So when we go treasure hunting, I hang with him. Something's going to happen. Even if it means I must carry his case or just pray for him, whatever. You know, God's changing my heart. He's moving it toward convergence. But mostly, I have been freed of a need for a human mediator. And in a lot of our ministries, and I want to talk about the big ministries that we see on television and everything, there's an unhealthy relationship between the people of Christ and the people like us who are just meant to be male men and women. They mediate the mind of Christ and what's in the heart of God. And we're human, so it's tainted with a lot of our own opinion and all that stuff. And I want you to know that even what I'm telling you tonight, what God wants you to do is to trust him to come to the place where despite me and despite who I am and despite my human deficiency and fallibility, you can reach out and touch Christ and connect with him. So no matter who mans this pulpit, you'll connect with Christ. You can go from here and you can fellowship with one another and you can connect with Christ. And then you can minister Christ to other people once you get to that place. I want to pray with you tonight. I want to pray for you tonight. Because Christ prayed for us. And in praying for you, I just want to echo what Christ prayed for us. God, I want my people to understand, he said to the Father, that when they make a commitment to convergence, if they allow me to lead them there, they're going to see your glory manifest in such a way. We're going to see God reveal his power and his awesomeness in ways that we've never heard of before. But God will only do it, and I say this by the Spirit of God, people, hear me tonight, in a safe place. A safe place for God is where there's a fellowship of the redeemed, who are untainted by the defilement of egoism. And I'm praying so much for America. I have dreams, recurring dreams, or other people have had. I've just had a dream the other night that was, in fact, it was the night I got this message of me ministering to people in America, masses of people. So it's just weird how I talk about America. I know I'm going to be ministering there all the time. And I'm going to be ministering on dualism. It's just something that has been on my heart for so long. A church that is controlled by Freemasonry doctrine and won't come out with it. Nobody says it. Nobody's got the nerves to say it. So it's a bit life-threatening. But people are going to have to start touching God in a real way. But the reason I'm talking about Americans is because all of us, Americans, are just a lot more bold in the desire to market every little thing that they're involved in. That's why McDonald's and Kentucky Fried Chicken is so big. Not because the food is so good, just their marketing skills are so amazing. But unfortunately, they do the same thing with the gospel and the things of Christ. And their culture is more pronounced in that they tend to touch the glory of God. And I'm not knocking them tonight. I'm talking about a sin against the glorious presence and reality of our glorious, glorious God. And when God manifests and people get in the way, people are going to die. Can I say that again? I'm talking spiritual stuff to young people here tonight, but I know it's going down in your spirit. I know in your heart you understand what I'm saying. God is not interested in having you fulfill your purpose, not interested in giving you a ministry. Can I say that again? God is wanting us to mature beyond the spirit-filled life book and the purpose-driven life book and all those little self-help, feel-good, motivational stuff. That has been good for a season. But what I can tell you, it doesn't mediate the glory of God. It doesn't mediate raw Jesus. We live in a world that has such a need for raw Jesus. But can I tell you something else? God has a greater desire to manifest His raw glory and presence in this world, out there, than we have a desire to see it happen. But God doesn't want to do it where a lot of people are going to get taken out. It's like getting closer to the sun and you've not been completely reconstituted on a molecular level to be able to deal with that energy absorption. That's why a lot of people die in the presence of God. And that's why God just holds a safe distance from us and allows us to play our church and have our religious experiences and our churchified experiences and to live with our frustration and our offenses with Him. Because He so badly wants to come. He so badly wants the world to know. Jesus said, God, make them one so that the world may know. So that the world will have evidence, concrete evidence of your love for them. Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for these, your saints, your people. And I want to pray for us tonight, Lord. I want to pray, Lord, that you touch our hearts in such a way tonight that we just open up our tiny little hands and let go, Lord, of these obsessive things, these fears that motivate us and drive us. Fears of not having, not being, not becoming, not reaching, not achieving. God, in our fullness, we are so driven by negative motivation, by our anger, by our competition, by our carnal ambition. God, tonight I pray, Lord, that you would literally unplug us from that carnal, that demonic power source that interferes and frustrates and interrupts your work in our lives. And Father, even though it's just words and we can't process it cerebrally, intellectually right now, I pray, Lord, that you'd plug us into desire, God, for your glory. That you would have places on this earth. That, Lord, increasingly there'd be pockets of your remnant manifesting everywhere. Where we understand convergence, family, community, deference. Where we understand intellectual humility. Where we understand what stirs you and moves you to excitement. And were you free to just be? To run the show and to take all the shine. in the knowledge that everybody in the room is happy with anonymity. Nobody in the room has an agenda with an eager need to feature, to focus. Father, bring us to that place where we truly are Abram's seed and we understand that, what that means. That every blessing and glory you've revealed to and through Moses, you've made available to us as seed of Abraham. Every time that you reached down, every time that you intervened, every time that you manifested something of who you are, from the time of Egypt all the way through, till Christ came and until now. You're wanting us to do it again, but Father, deliver us from what this theology of dualism has brought us, Lord, this individual, isolated existence, and bring us into community. Bring us into collective aspiration, collective desire, collective understanding. Bring us into agreement. Father, I pray for friendships here tonight. I pray for relationship. I pray for marriages. I pray that you'd teach us by your Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis how to get off the stage, off the throne, off the platform. How to defer, how to honor, how to listen, how to celebrate. And Father, how to walk away from this demonic obsession to have other people conform to who we are and to the ideals that we want to impose in the world that is all ego-driven. Father, I pray for marriage in this place, and I know there aren't many, but I pray for deliverance, that your glory may come upon marriages. I pray for families represented here tonight, so many of them so totally dysfunctional and not aware of the fact that you're wanting your glory to come on family. I pray for people from other congregations, from other churches here tonight. I pray for what they represent. I pray, Lord, that you would lead them along the same way that we are just beginning to embark on, even after all these many years. It's the first time I'm talking about it in such an explicit way. God, I pray for the grace of convergence upon people here tonight. And I pray, Christ, that as you shepherd us through our valley of the shadow of death to where we are dying to our fears and dying to that which is carnal and immature in us, God, that we'd learn to fear no evil. And especially, God, I pray for an unveiling, that you'd remove us, Lord, from the onslaught of doubt that is so dark and so of the evil one. Where we're being indoctrinated to believe that we may doubt and we may doubt you. And tonight we say we do not doubt you, not for 1 minute. We come against every doubt. We come against every double-mindedness. We come against every unbelief in the name of Jesus. We recognize this for what it is. We recognize for where it comes from the Garden of Eden. And we distance ourselves. We cut it off. We walk away from it. And we receive from you faith and the spirit of faith. And we say we believe not because we are believers. We believe because you give us grace to believe, and we receive that grace tonight. We believe because you give us the power to believe in you. And Father, I want to speak your glory upon your people and upon their faith. That as we pray, that as we obey, we would begin to see the realities of eternity begin to manifest in time. The reality, Lord, of that other dimension become a normalcy. In this year and our dimension, in the name of Jesus. Father, we invite you into our relationships, invite you into our midst. Just come and magnify yourself. Come and make yourself famous amongst us. Till we all are running over, popping and exploding with the need to tell the world about how awesome you are. In Jesus' precious name, just before I dismiss you, I'm going to stand right where I'm standing right now. Tonight, where you are, if you're convicted right now that you need to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care if you did it 2,000 times or never, I just want you to respond to the conviction that is in your heart. Pick up your belongings right now. If you don't have the courage to come down, touch the person next to you, say, come with me, please. Just come forward right now, because I'm going to pray with you just after I've dismissed the people. Just come forward right now. I know that there are people that God has said, tonight you must come back to me. He's been talking to you in the worship already. Just come out from where you are. We'll just take a minute or two, and then we're going to pray for you. There we go. There are people coming. Just bless you. Just come forward. I know it's a big step, it's a heroic step, but come tonight. As people are coming, can we close our eyes? Can we pray? Father, I thank you tonight for this time spent in your presence. And we pray, God, that with our own eyes we'd begin to see what life looks like in the other cycle of glory. Lead us from where we are to where you're going. In Jesus' precious name. And remember, guys, register for the conference. We're going to be talking about this. At the moment, there are such exciting things happening. For the first time in our country, a few weeks ago, 250 leaders from the whole evangelical world came together. World leaders, Billy Graham's people, Jack Hayford's people, after the Lausanne conference. And there's a whole move of convergence happening among people who really believe in Christ and want to see his kingdom come. And there's a global cabinet being formed. We're being asked to be part of that. So it's just awesome. Watch this page. I'll give you detail later. But we're on an exciting road. And tonight, if God is speaking to you, come forward. We're going to pray with you. The Lord bless you.